This morning, I think partly given some of the news stories I was hearing this week about some confusion about mothers and Mother's Day, I thought I would focus our attention on Mother's Day today. We're going to look at four main passages, the first of which will be in Isaiah 66. It might seem an odd passage to turn to, but I think you'll see why we're there eventually. I'm glad that my daughter can be here to celebrate Mother's Day with us today and her children. Jade is their oldest, and then Charlie, and then little Cohen, who I think during Sunday school I mistakenly referred to as Emma Jane, which is actually my granddaughter for my son and his. Anyway, I assure you, I'm not as confused about gender as some are these days, and I hope you'll see that in this morning's message. As we turn to the text, I'll remind you that ultimately this is a passage, the section of Isaiah talking about a future time of salvation. But one of the things that God promises here is it's a pretty powerful thing. It's sort of a picture of Jerusalem and of himself. Beginning in Isaiah 66, verse 12, we read, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Let's say a word of prayer before we launch into the message for this morning. Holy Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you for your great love for us, for sending your son Jesus to live a perfectly sinless life, to die as our perfect sacrifice, to turn your wrath away from us, to bring us salvation. I thank you that he rose from the dead and that he is seated at your right hand where he lives forever to make intercession for us. Thank you for this wonderful salvation that we have. Thank you for loving us and giving us your Son. Thank you for granting us the gift of your Spirit by whom we were enabled to see and enter the kingdom. And Lord, we pray that through the power of your Spirit now, through the filling of your Spirit, we will understand your word correctly, that you will show to us what it is you'd have us to learn from it today. And we'll give you all the glory for it, for you alone deserve it. We pray all these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have gathered here to worship today, most of us, if not all of us, have planned, as I said earlier, to celebrate Mother's Day, at least when we leave here. I'd kind of like to kick off that celebration now, however. This is a holiday that's been celebrated in our country by most citizens since it was first established in 1914, if I have my history correct. Here's a brief account of the beginning of Mother's Day. When Anna M. Jarvis, who lived from 1864 to 1948, first suggested the national observance of an annual day honoring all mothers because she had loved her mother so dearly. At a memorial service for her mother on May 10, 1908, Miss Jarvis gave a carnation, her mother's favorite flower, to each person who attended. And within the next few years, the idea of a day to honor mothers gained popularity, and Mother's Day was observed in a number of large cities in the U.S. On May 9, 1914, by an act of Congress, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. He established the day as a time for, quote, public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. Now that's how and basically why it was established, this holiday that we have here in the United States of America. However, and this is why I bring it up, there are many on the left these days who question the traditional notion of motherhood and even refuse to speak of mothers at all. For example, in a recent statement, the National Abortion Rights Action League, NARAL, and just the name of the thing ought to tell you everything you need to know, right? You're not going to be shocked by what their statement says, probably, given who's saying it. Here's the statement they put out in which they declared that we should not speak of mothers at all, but of birthing people. Here's what this statement said. When we talk about birthing people, we're being inclusive. It's that simple. And as we'll see, male and female isn't simple enough for them. We use gender-neutral language when talking about pregnancy because it's not just cisgender women that can get pregnant and give birth. Reproductive freedom is for everybody. They emphasize the everybody there. Of course, a cisgender woman is what we all know as a woman, right? Because they're, in their minds, there are trans women, which, if I have it right, are men who think they're women. And they count them as women too. And they can have babies. But we don't want to call them women, and we certainly don't want to call them mothers. So we're going to call them birthing people. You see, this is the crazy, satanic kind of lies that are out there today. Everywhere. This kind of foolishness. So they not only want to do away with the concept of motherhood as we've traditionally understood it, but with the concepts of male and female as we traditionally understood them, obviously. We have a guy named, he renamed himself Caitlin, right? Caitlin Jenner, who I refer to as he. He is a man, but he wants to be referred to as a woman. He's going to be running for governor of California, right? Might even win in a place like California. He might even win. But it's in our culture, it's considered cruel for me to say what I just said. He is a man. A man is not a woman, however confused that man might be. If you meet a guy who thinks he's Winston Churchill, you're not going to agree with him just because he thinks it, right? There's only one, and he's not him. Men are men, women are women. And they want to do away with these concepts as they're revealed to us in Scripture, as it turns out. In Genesis 1:27, we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And in this context, then, both males and females both show the image of God. As we're going to see in the passages we're going to look at this morning, maybe there are some ways that men and women do this a little differently, even. Given that there are male and female, created by God to be male and female, and then in the following verse, they're told to multiply in the earth, which is where you get motherhood and fatherhood coming immediately into view. God created male and female. He created mothers and fathers in the process. Indeed, one of the Ten Commandments is for children to honor their parents as fathers and mothers, right? Honor your father and your mother. Not birthing people, right? So I think it's altogether fitting for us to defy the current cultural trends and to take time to show appreciation for our mothers as well as for the role of motherhood itself, and as it turns out, the very notion that there's such a thing as a woman as opposed to a man, and they're very distinct things. I think it's especially fitting for us to honor godly mothers, as Abraham Lincoln was known to have said, "No man is poor who has a godly mother." I can think of no better way to honor the mothers in our midst than to show, as I've said, how motherhood, at its best, reveals the love of God. And this is why a loving mother is sometimes used in the Bible as an analogy or a metaphor to describe God's love for us. These are overlooked often because the Bible constantly refers to God as Father, right? But there are analogies made in several texts of Scripture between God and mothers to show forth something about God's love for us that is seen in the love of a mother. And we're going to take a look at some of those passages, four of them today. But before we look at the very first passage in Isaiah 66, I want to qualify what I'm saying. I am not saying that we should refer to God as mother. We should only always refer to him as father, and in masculine terms because this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. That's the way we must refer to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You're not allowed to use gender-neutral language if you want to use biblical language. And you're certainly not allowed to call God the opposite gender of the one he's chosen as the main way to reveal himself. Now, one would argue God is a spirit. He doesn't have gender as we know it. Well, there's something about fatherhood and not motherhood that identifies God, right? Whatever it is. So I'm not saying that we should refer to him as mother. I'm only pointing out that the scripture does use the analogy of motherhood or of a mother's love to picture the love of God in several places. So it's appropriate that we learn from this, particularly on Mother's Day when we're trying to highlight this role. So with this caveat in place, we'll go back now into Isaiah 66, verses 10 through 13. Now, in this passage, God likens Jerusalem to a mother. And I suspect this is at least one passage, maybe the passage, where Paul may have gotten the idea in Galatians 4:26 that the heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all. But notice as we read the passage that it really isn't until verse 13 that we see that it's really God himself who's going to comfort his people as a mother by making Jerusalem be as a mother to them in a certain way. Beginning in verse 10, we read again, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad." Beginning in verse 10, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for her with joy with her, rather, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." So he's talking about Jerusalem in this motherly way. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees." So here we've got Jerusalem like a mother who bounces her child up and down on her knees, you know, in an affectionate way, and feeds her and so forth. And then he says in verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." And that's the Lord speaking. "And you shall be comforted." So he's speaking of Jerusalem as a mother that will comfort them, but then he makes it clear that it's I who am like a mother comforting you. So it's clear, as I said, that it's really God that is metaphorically being described here as a mother who comforts her child. It's a picture then of the way God will comfort each one of us, isn't it? But how is it that he'll do this in this passage? What are the ways in which we can sort of apply it to ourselves that God will comfort us? There are at least three ways highlighted in these verses. First of all, he'll comfort us by providing for us. We saw that in verses 11 and 12, where he spoke of, he said, you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, speaking of Israel as a mother, and drink deeply and be delighted in the abundance of her glory. And he speaks of, in verse 12, you shall feed and be carried on her sides. So here the idea of drinking and being fed and being satisfied, this is the idea of a mother providing for her child. When you're in need, it's very comforting to have someone provide for you. And that's what God does for us. As a mother provides in this loving, affectionate way for her child, so God, our Heavenly Father, provides for us in a similar way. So he comforts us by providing for us, but he also comforts us by protecting us. I think that's kind of the connotation in the latter part of verse 12, where he says, "On her sides you shall be carried." Now, of course, most moms, when they hold a child, they hold the child on one hip or the other, right? Generally, when they're carrying them around with an arm, left arm holding on the left hip or the right arm on the right side, right? This is a typical way that moms have always carried babies around. But why do they do that? Well, they can't just let a baby roam free or that baby's going to get hurt. right? So I suspect that what is being indicated here is this idea of a mother protecting, keeping the child close to her so that child can't come to harm. So not just feeding, providing for, but protecting is what I'm assuming that we should draw from that analogy. I think it's a safe assumption. And then we can see how comforting that would be, right? If there were all kinds of things around us that could hurt us, and we were an infant and we had a mother who was holding on to us, especially in a crowd of people or whatever, we'd feel comforted by that, right? And well, we should feel comforted by the fact that God is doing something like that for us. He's keeping us close to Him and looking after us. He's going to make sure that we don't get hurt, right? He's going to take care of us and protect us. A third way we can see that God comforts us is by showing delight in us. It's very comforting to a small child. The other day, two of my grandchildren were over, my son's children. He's got three as well. And his two oldest children were over, Vivian and little Judah. And Judah likes to say, "Pa, pa, pa." And he's talking to me. That's short for grandpa. "Pa, pa, pa." Make sure I'm looking at him. And then he just smiles at me. He just wants to know I'm always aware of what he's doing. I'm always looking at him. He wants to see a look of approval from me. He wants me to delight in him. It's kind of be excited about he's there and what he's doing. And that's comforting to him when I do that. If I don't look, he'll be bothered, right? Well, I think that's kind of this kind of thing that's happening here when I'm saying God, we're comforted by God showing delight in us. I get this from the end of verse 12 where it describes again this motherly figure, and it says you should be dandled on her knees. Dandled is a little older word that's used in the New King James. You know how moms and dads do this too. They have a little baby on their knees and they sort of bounce them up and down or play with them on their lap. Well, that's what's being pictured here. And I think most translations bring that out. What's being pictured here. But then what's that mean? What's a mother doing when she's doing that? She's just enjoying her child and making her child happy. Right? And this is a way that she also comforts her child if her child's upset, right? And I think that's the notion that we have here. The picture of one is one of gentleness and caring and of the joy that a mother has in her child. And God's saying, in these ways that you'll be comforted by Jerusalem, it's really me comforting you. As a mother comforts her child, that's me doing that for you. So our Heavenly Father says that this picture of a mother is one of the ways I want you to think of me as loving you. So it's not just fatherhood that shows the love of God. It's motherhood. And God doesn't confuse those two things. Notice also that in verse 13, the word for comfort is repeated three times, strongly emphasizing God's promise to comfort his people. Notice again, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you and you shall be comforted. Think of how a mother comforts her child in the ways I've just described. That's the way I'm going to comfort you, and you shall be comforted. In other words, I'm not just promising to comfort you. I'm going to ensure that you experience that comfort in fulfillment of that promise, right? So he's speaking very emphatically here. And we've all experienced the comfort of God in some way, if we're Christians. As the Apostle Paul said in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Interestingly enough, the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 66, the terms that it uses for God comforting there, the verb, is the same verb that Paul is using here. in 2 Corinthians. As I said, every one of us has known the comfort of God in some way or another. I mean, when we were saved and we received forgiveness for our sins, most of us found that quite comforting to feel the burden of sin released by God's grace and mercy and forgiveness of our sins. And we've continued to experience His comfort whenever we receive His forgiveness anew, or when we encounter some trial that we think we can't withstand, but God enables us to do so and to grow through it and from it, and we find great comfort in that. As Paul was saying to the Corinthians. But of course, the ultimate experience of God's comfort will come in the new heavens and the new earth, when we shall see the fulfillment of the promise that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the ultimate comfort we'll receive from God in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. No more crying, no more dying, no more sorrow or pain. Only the comfort of God forever. And I look forward to that. We shall all finally and fully know what it means that as a mother comforts and cares for her child, so God cares for us. Such knowledge of God's love should lead us to humble worship and trust, as in the case of the prophet David in our next passage in Psalm 13. We're going back and forth between Isaiah and the Psalms here. Because we're going to, after Psalm, this Psalm, we're going to be back into Isaiah and then back into another Psalm. Get a little sore practice, flipping back and forth. In Psalm 131, did I say 13? It's 131. I'm terrible today. I've just not been with it today. Psalm 131, verses 1 through 3, is what we're going to be looking at. David writes, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. David has learned along the way that the humility to say there's just stuff I'm never going to get or understand, and I'm willing to accept that. I'm okay with it, right? And then he says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now notice in verse 2 how David describes his relationship with God here as being like a weaned child with his mother. So he's using this imagery of motherhood again to describe some aspect of his relationship with God. He communicates a childlike trust in the Lord that doesn't need to have all the answers to every difficult question because it relies completely on the care and the love of God. That's what he's describing here. He teaches us then that we can trust in God without question, just like a small child trusts his mother. And you recall that our Lord Jesus put great stock in such childlike faith, as David expressed here. This kind of faith trusts fully in God's promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us. And this leads to the third passage I'd like to share with you. Back in Isaiah. This time in Isaiah chapter 49. Let me double check that. Yes, it's 49. And then we'll be looking at verses 14 and 15. And here we read, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And in the context, then we have God responding to what Zion is saying, or the people of Israel, right? The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Now we get God's response in verse 15. And it comes in the first of all as a rhetorical question. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. So just as a mother remembers her nursing child, so God will always remember us. That's the imagery here. And he doesn't just remember us, but he remembers us with compassion in his heart toward us, just as a mother is moved by compassion to feed her crying child. This is the kind of imagery here. Now, most of us would probably find it very hard to imagine how a mother could ever forget or fail to be compassionate toward her child, particularly to a nursing child, as is pictured here. But we should find it even more difficult to believe that God could ever forget us. If you find it difficult to imagine a mother just forgetting her nursing child, you should find it many, many more times difficult to imagine God doing that, forgetting us. People usually don't. They find it easy to think God will forget us, even if they might find it hard to think that a woman would forget her nursing child. And God does, though, give them the possibility that a mother would forget her nursing child. Once in a while, that happens. He says in verse 15, even if a mother should forget her child, he will never forget us. Even if that should happen, however unlikely it is, I still won't forget you. So even one of the most devoted and caring people you can think of, a nursing mother toward her nursing child, right? Even if someone like that could forget her child, it's still impossible for me to forget you. In the sense of forsake, right? It's hard to imagine that being true, but it is. I mean, some of us have had mothers who seem to forget us, right? Some of us have not had such a good mother and therefore may even struggle to grasp the kind of love that's being described in these passages. For example, some of us may have been abused or abandoned by our mothers. So we struggle a little bit with this. This leads to another passage I'd like to share with you, the last main text, and that's in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Another passage where you get this imagery of motherhood, depicting something of the love of God. Beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 27, verse 7, we read, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." So he's cried out, "God, don't forsake me," and then he speaks with confidence that God won't forsake him, and he won't forsake him when his own father and mother both forsake him. Now, if we follow the New King James Bible translation that I have here in verse 10, we see that David was contemplating just the possibility that even his own father and mother may abandon him. He says, "When my father and mother forsake me," he's thinking it going to happen maybe, but it hasn't already. But it's also possible to translate the Hebrew as in the English Standard Version in verse 10, which says this, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." In this case, David is indicating that his own father and mother have, in fact, abandoned him. Imagine that. There was a time in David's life where he thought his father and mother were going to abandon him, or where it had actually already happened. But he cried out to God and trusted in the Lord and declared his confidence that even if that does happen, or even if that has happened, his own mother abandoned him, God wouldn't do that. Even the most faithful person, in other words, can let us down, but God never will. So whichever way we understand the Hebrew of the text here, whichever translation you follow, David is clearly saying that although his parents abandoned him, God never will. And And this is true of all of us as well. God will take us in and take care of us, even if our parents abandon us. Now, some of us who came to faith in Christ have known that. Some of us have felt abandoned by our parents since we were little, even before we became Christians. And there are others of us who have become Christians and then felt that our parents have just let go of having a relationship with us if they're not believers themselves. That's happened to many Christians before. Their father and their mother have abandoned them. But God hasn't. Because, as we've seen, God is the most faithful father you can ever have, and he can replace the love that you would have had from your father or your mother. That's what these other passages have told us, right? And David knows that. I may miss out on the love of my father or my mother. God is sufficient for both, to replace both of them in my life. But he does it through other people as well. He can replace them himself and much, much more. But he also gives us other people in a way to replace them. Remember this promise that Jesus made to his disciples, who, many of them, had lost a lot of family to follow Jesus. They'd given up a great deal. And in Mark 10, verses 28 through 30, we read that Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." And Peter wasn't using what sometimes was sort of a characteristic hyperbole, right? He wasn't using hyperbole here. This was the honest-to-goodness truth he was speaking. "See, we have left all and followed you." And here's what Jesus said. He didn't say, "Now, come on, Peter, you haven't really left all." Which Jesus was prone to do if people misstated things, right? He didn't say that. He assumed the truthfulness of what Peter was saying. Not just about himself, but about his fellow disciples. They really had done this. And Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or child, or children rather, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now and this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions." So is that in there? "And in the age to come, eternal life." Now, how's this fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled in the church. Many Christians have found this who come from, say, broken homes, and maybe they had a horrible relationship with their biological parents, who are a biological man and a biological woman, and they felt a great loss. And for some of them, as I mentioned earlier, this happened in their childhood, irrespective of the fact that they became Christians. And for some people, it's when they came to Christ in faith. Those relationships went by the wayside. And they were deeply hurt by that. But they found comfort in God and in the relationship with him. And they also found that through the church, they had people who were like fathers and mothers to them, spiritual fathers and mothers, that helped to replace and fill that void. And this is one way that God does this. The first passage we looked at, God described Jerusalem as being like a mother, but it was really him working through what he would do at Jerusalem, right? Well, we have spiritual fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the church, but it's really God who's working through them to bring his comfort to us. And that's just one of the ways that he does it. So think about on Mother's Day, I would say, not just your actual mother, biological mother, but your actual spiritual mothers that you have in the faith. And thank God for them. Thank God for them. Because they're showing you something that only a mother can show you in some ways about God's love. And they're bearing the image of God in the way that a woman does. And it is in some ways unique. And that is worth honoring. And in a culture which wants to dishonor that because of how satanic their thinking is, and I've used satanic at least twice now, I'm going to say it again. It's satanic thinking, this thinking, that confuses these genders and confuses male and female roles and fatherhood and motherhood and so forth. Satan wants to do this because it defies God's creation of human beings as male and female and to be fathers and mothers and the distinct ways that men and women and fatherhood and motherhood show forth the love and glory of God. He wants to destroy that. But we, as Paul once said, are not ignorant of his devices. We know what he's about, and we know what's happening in our culture is not from God, it's from Satan. And we stand against it. And to those who say we want to speak of birthing people day, we say, no way! Motherhood should be honored. And we will honor it. And mothers are women. Period. And we will honor that. Because we're going to stick with what God said. So, honor your father and your mother, but especially honor your mother in fulfillment of God's command to honor your father and your mother, right? But even more than that, I encourage you to take time to praise God and thank Him for the way in which godly motherhood pictures His love for us. And of course, for any godly mother that you may have. If you have a godly mother, thank God for that godly mother. And if you have spiritual mothers in the church that you look to for advice and comfort and help, thank God for her too, or them, right? Let's pray. Holy Father, I do want to thank you for your word. It is my hope that I've been able to speak to this issue of motherhood in a way that addresses what's going on right now in love. It's my hope. We don't hate the people who are confused out there and who are deceived by Satan. We love them. And we want to speak the truth on these issues because we love you and because we love them. We're not trying to be hurtful when we continue to use the right pronouns to speak of men and women. And when we continue to speak of men and women as distinct. And when we continue to speak of fatherhood and motherhood, they take offense. But that's not because we're being offensive. We're just speaking the truth, and they're taking offense at the truth, not at our desire to offend. We're not trying to offend. We just want to be honest. This is part of declaring the gospel. As one person recently said, when something should be said and you remain silent, that is a lie. We don't want to be found liars, Lord. Help us to speak the truth with boldness and with love to this lost and dying world in which we find ourselves, to this incredibly corrupt culture we find ourselves within at this time. Bring, we pray, a great awakening. Bring revival in your churches, we pray. Turn this tide around, we pray, because we see it as evidence not only of judgment having come, but even greater judgment on the way. And we fear for those around us, Lord, who don't know you. Help us to be good witnesses, I pray. I ask all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As always, I thank you for your kind attention.